giving a demo. I'm trying to stay on track.
I hope you can answer some of those questions as we head on our way through that psalm. We were just singing of that way back to God. And that's the title. That's about the middle of the sheet, but anyway, we'll get to that in a minute. The way back to God, as we were just singing. Maybe sometimes we're aware of that personally, when we've made mistakes, messed things up. Because of our sin, even as Christians, what is the way back to God? When we've wandered from his ways and sinned, how do we go back? We sang there in that psalm. It's at Calvary's cross is where you begin as you come as a sinner to Jesus. That's how the Christian life begins. That's how where forgiveness is found, at Calvary's cross. And maybe it's something that applies to you this evening, to come to God for the first time. But it's not just at Calvary's cross where you begin, but it's where you return. It's where we keep coming back to as God's people. Or as we think of God's people as a group, when we as a church go wrong, how do we turn back to God? So we're going to think a little bit about that this evening. In the psalm, in the first instance, it's a psalm of the Old Testament people of God. And it's not too tricky to work out the situation they're talking about. It's right there in the first verse, isn't it? Lord, you've been favourable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. It's talking about the captivity of the exiles returning from Babylon. So this is probably when this psalm was written, reflecting it upon that. The sons of Korah, we introduced them a previous time, they were musicians in the temple. They're mentioned way back in the time of Moses. They're still there at the time of David. They don't get a real another mention in the books of Kings and Chronicles up until that point, but here from this psalm, it seems they're still there as the temple worship has begun to be restored. There's some survivors, it seems, of the sons of Korah who write this psalm and address it to the chief musician to help in the worship there as the exiles return from Babylon. You might know a little bit of the story of at the end of Old Testament times when the Israelites had sinned against God and broken God's covenant, that God took them away into Babylon in several phases. People like Daniel ended up there under the king there, Nebuchadnezzar. And they were there in captivity for 70 years. And many of them would have prayed for that return, for this kind of thing in this psalm. And now in this psalm they reflect, you have brought back the captivity, the captives, the exiles. And they came back in the time of Cyrus was the king, quite miraculously, as God had prophesied. But it wouldn't have been something that anyone would have guessed. Under his reign, he allowed lots of these people that had been conquered by the Babylonians to return to their homes, including the Israelites who went back to the land of Israel. And there were people like Ezra who helped rebuild the temple and the books of Malachi and so on, right at the end of our Bible, and Nehemiah, written in the time of rebuilding the walls and so on, maybe during somewhere in that kind of region, this psalm was written. God had given them freedom again, but they were still longing, still praying for a real restoring work of God. And so they look at their return to the land. The land comes up three times. Verse 1, you've been favourable to your land. Verse 9, that glory may dwell in our land. And again, verse 12, yes, the Lord will give us what is good and our land will yield its increase. That's a little bit of a focus for them as they return to that land they'd so long been missing and praying about that they would come back to, and so on there. Let's just think for a moment about the structure. It's quite helpful, and so we'll use that a little bit later on as well. The first three verses, 1-3, are full of praise. Notice the repeated one in every line. You have done this. You have done that. They're talking about these things that God has done and think about what God has done for them. He has brought them back. He has forgiven them. He's covered their sin and so on. So it starts with praise. They look back at what God has done. You have done this. You have done that. They praise God. And then in verses 4 to 7, there's a little bit of a change of language, isn't it, from that repeated phrase that comes up in the first three. From verses 4 to 7, there's a lot more of us in it. Restore us. Cause your anger towards us. Will you be angry with us, towards us forever? Verse 6, will you not revive us? Show us mercy. Grant us your salvation. The middle bit, verses 4 to 7, we're into a prayer, aren't we? And they're asking requests of God. God, would you restore us? God, would you be merciful to us? Would you revive us? So that middle section is a series of prayer requests. As they address these things to God, verse 4, and the Lord, verse 7, they come with their prayers. So it starts with praise, then it moves on to prayer and these requests of God. And then in verses 8 to 13, there seems to be a reply. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace. Who the I is not 100% certain. Is it one of the sons of Korah who's sort of acting a little bit like a prophet? Or is it, you know, one of the other prophets, of course, in the nation at that time? Is there that sense of, well, I will hear what the Lord will speak? Will the Lord speak to a prophet? And then the prophet's going to speak? Or is this then the message from verse 8 onwards that the Lord has spoken, that is proclaimed? You can almost imagine the people coming back to their newly rebuilt temple in the time of Ezra. And they praise like this. It made sense, didn't it? And they pray for God's restoration. And would one in particular, a preacher, one of the prophets, stand up and proclaim these verses then as a response to those prayers? It's a bit of a dialogue, isn't it, in their worship service, as they reply with this message that comes from God in verses 8 through to 13, as God speaks in response. And so we'll just skim through there what they might have thought about there in their newly restored temple and so on at that time. But to think about, as we began at the beginning, to think of, well, how would we use a psalm like this as well? Maybe for us as individuals, how do we turn to God? How do we come back to God from those dark paths of sin? How does it begin? Maybe it's the first time we've come to God. Or maybe it's a time as we repeatedly come back to God after we've sinned or failed or backslidden and made a mess of things. How do we return? In their psalm especially, it's a lot of us. There's a lot of plurality in it because they're praying it together. And sometimes we might reflect as a church, maybe as a local church, we've made some mistakes in something. We pray for God's restoration. Maybe as the people of God in a broader sense, we might pray for the church in our nation. We might see some of the ways that some churches have turned from the gospel or what have you. And we might pray a prayer collectively like this, asking for God to restore us and so on. And we might pray that in a world sense, you know, as the church in the world, in those bigger senses of the word. A two. There's a word that comes up five times in the psalm. It's translated slightly differently. Strangely, the Hebrew word is shav. Shav. Well, and it's there five times, and we probably have it as turn. In verse 1, Lord, you have turned back the captivity of Jacob. It's there. Then in verse 3, it's there written out, you have turned away from the fierceness of your anger. But the word comes up again in verse 4. The word we have, restore, it literally is turn us, O God of our salvation. And in verse 6, it's the same word again. Will you not turn us again? And then in verse 8, let them not turn back to folly. So, five times in the psalm, in the Hebrew, you've got this same word coming up. So we've translated it in slightly different ways in our English version. But I'm going to try and come back a little bit to that theme of turning. The way back to God is one of turning. It says it five times. That's what we need to do. We need to turn. And God brings this message. As we think of this way back to God, these people here in the Old Testament times are turning to God in prayer and so on. Hear what God says, verse 8. I will hear what the Lord God will speak, for he will speak peace. God comes with a message of peace to his people and his saints. Let them not turn back to folly. That's what they had done before. They had been heading down those paths of foolishness. And God comes with a message of peace. Don't turn back. Don't turn down those paths of foolishness. Here's a message of peace. Come on, verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Salvation is near, God says in this message. He speaks. Verse 8, salvation is near to those who fear him. We touched on it this morning because it came up in our psalm, and we referenced the proverb where we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And there's a turning from foolishness, a turning from sin, and a turning towards God, and to receive that offer of peace that he brings. And so there is that salvation that is near to those who fear him. As they turn away from foolishness, as they think of what is wise, the beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord. And though there comes an awareness of sin, they mention it in verse 2, you've forgiven the iniquity, you've covered their sin. They're aware of that. They're aware of sin. Later on, it talks in verse 10 of mercy and truth and righteousness and peace. And they get a couple of repeats further down in those verses too, that they were not people of righteousness and peace and mercy and truth. They'd sinned against God. They were aware of those things. Salvation was near. So they turn away from those things and turn to God with a fear of the Lord. There's also an awareness of God's anger. Verse 3, your wrath, your anger. Comes up again in verse 4. Will you cause your anger towards us to cease? Will you be angry with us forever? Verse 5. And prolong it to all generations. They're aware of God's anger. And that leads them then to a proper fear of the Lord. They're aware of the consequences of persisting in that foolishness and sin. It'd be God's anger. And so they listen to this message of peace that God brings. And they turn in to fear him. God promises salvation is near. So we could think of that turn in a couple of different ways. First, we could talk about our turn towards God. And they're aware of that, aren't they, in this psalm? And they pray about that. And we're aware of that too, perhaps, when we became a Christian for the first time, of our turn towards God. We've been heading down those dark paths of sin and foolishness, a bit like our song, a little bit like our psalm. And it dawned on us the foolishness of that, the consequences of that sin, of that wrongful behaviour, of that going opposite of God's ways, and the anger that would deserve. And so we turned towards God. We repented. The word repent is a similar idea of turning away from sin and turning towards God. And we pray and we ask. We ask, verse 5, will you be angry with us forever? We ask God to forgive us. Verse 7, show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant to us your salvation. That's the prayer, isn't it, of someone becoming a Christian. Be merciful to me, O Lord, a sinner. Save me. Rescue me. That's our prayer, isn't it, as we become a Christian. If you've not become a Christian, well, that's where it begins, at Calvary's cross, with that prayer for mercy, that asking God to save and rescue. And again, that is something we repeatedly have to do through the Christian life, as we do continue to slip, make mistakes, and so on, to turn back, to turn from sin, to turn towards God. At the same time in this psalm, There's another turning as well, though, that God turns towards us. God turns towards us. And that one comes up quite a bit in this psalm too, doesn't it? God has, verse 1, turned back the captivity of Jacob. It came up there. Verse 3, you've turned away from the fierceness of your anger. God turns towards us. Now, which one comes first? Which one comes first? It's quite okay for us to think in our way of how we felt about things. Maybe remember when we first became a Christian, that we were aware of God's anger and aware of a fear of him and what it would mean to go to hell and to die and go to hell. We were afraid of that, and so we thought, I'll turn away from my sin and I'm going to ask God to forgive me. And then later on we discovered of God's forgiveness and so on too. But here in this psalm, they very carefully put it the other way around. Verse 1 to 3 starts with what God has done. God has turned back his anger. He has taken away his wrath, verses 1 to 3. And then they pray, verses 4 to 7. In reality, it's that way around. That God turns in mercy towards us and wakes us up. And it dawns on us where we are heading on those dark paths of sin. God turns towards us first. You might not quite realise that, but that's the way this psalm traces it there. It begins with his favour, verse 1. You've been favourable. The word is implying grace. You've been gracious. You didn't have to be. You didn't have to do. There was no reason that we could persuade you to do it. But you decided to be gracious towards your people. And you have forgiven them, the psalmist says, verse 3. You have covered their sin. You've turned away your wrath. The language echoes that of in the book of Leviticus, of the Day of Atonement, this turning language and so on, and lots of these sort of phrases of covering sin and forgiving iniquity and so on, was used on the Day of Atonement, and especially when they had a goat, you might remember. And they didn't sacrifice, they didn't kill this goat, but the high priest would lay his hands on the goat's head, representing that their sin would be laid on this creature. And then the creature was sent out into the desert and would take their sins away. And rather than God being angry towards them, well, now the sin had gone, at least in a picture, on the head of that goat. And the language is kind of echoing that here in these verses. God turns towards us. And how does it happen? They pray in verses 4 to 7, and then they hear God's reply. I will hear what the Lord will speak. And he speaks peace. And what is his message? Verse 10 especially. Mercy and truth have met. Righteousness and peace have kissed. It's a beautiful language, isn't it? Very poetic there. Mercy and truth. How often do those two things meet? And righteousness and peace. They're always a struggle, aren't they? For us as individuals to keep both of those things in mind. To act with truth towards somebody and mercy. Requires quite difficult in our brain sometimes to make those things work together. And you might say, as a characteristic of the human race, is that those two things almost separate, don't they, at the fall. That we're unable to act in truthfulness and mercy. We struggle to do them independently. We struggle to do them together and make those things meet in their beautiful way they're meant to. And because of our sin, we still might ask the question, well, how can God do it? How can these characteristics, which really are those of God, mercy and truth and righteousness and peace, how can they meet? How can God deal with us mercifully and at the same time do what is absolutely right? How can he be truthful? How can he be just and extend towards us sinners peace? It is a conundrum, isn't it? It's a question that there God speaks this message through the sons of Korah to the people of the Old Testament. But maybe they just had to take God's word for it and not know exactly how it would work. For we, of course, know it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it, that those things should happen? And we're going to sing it in our next hymn in a moment of "Here is love vast as the ocean." It picks up that same phrase. I should have had it at a hand at that point. I must think my music buried underneath my notes here. But it's in that well-known hymn of the cross, isn't it? On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, and through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. And that's where that hymn takes the language from, that these characteristics of God could kiss, could meet in love there at the cross. Justice and righteousness. That God could be perfectly just in what he was doing and yet extend this offer. A kiss would often be a token of peace, wouldn't it? Towards people. So that's what God's doing. And as these exiles return, and they return, and you might know that, yeah, they came back from Babylon and they built the temple and so on, but you could see in the books of Nehemiah and Malachi that things were still a mess. And they still kept sinning. And God sends this message of his mercy and peace that we know is fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that way back to God begins actually with God turning towards us, with God doing it all. As they praise in the first three verses, God's done it. God's done it all. And we as Christians know even more than they did of what it really means in verse 2, "You have forgiven the iniquity of your people." We know how. You have covered their sin. You have turned away all your wrath and turned from the fierceness of your anger. We know how that happened. In a way that he didn't, as they write this psalm. We know it, don't we? God's turn towards us in mercy and grace. And there's one more thing I want to pick up in this psalm. They say the word many times, this word "turn." Last one then, God's turn of us. It's slightly different. So there's God's turn towards us in mercy and faith, and then our turn towards God, we've thought of those, and then God's turn of us. I wonder if you've ever had any problems with your car, with its tracking. A little while back, not with the van, it was with a previous car, there was something that was off with the steering, and you can sometimes notice, you're on a straight road, and so you just take your hand slightly off the steering wheel. Just remember, and you realise the car has a certain nudge. It just sort of wants to go a certain way, and you have to take him to the garage, and they make sure the tyres are properly balanced and pointing together and all the rest. You have to do it. And that's us. That we just have a bit of a wonky sort of way. We're just pulling off to the side. We're meant to be driving along this the straight and narrow road, as it were. But we keep sort of veering off. That's a problem of us, isn't it? Turning, just this sort of tendency to be a bit wonky, to sort of turn off in this wrong direction. And so they pray for God's restoring work, not just to forgive them their past sins and cover those up and turn away from his wrath, that made sense, but they know they need more than that, because they know their tendency just to go back and do it again. And so they pray that God would not just turn towards them in mercy, but God would turn them. That God would fix what was wrong with their steering. That he would be the mechanic who would work on them. You see, we still do it, don't we? we still pull off to one side. And so they pray for God's sanctifying work. And so it's a quite helpful translation. Verse 4, turn us, O God of our salvation, restore us. Cause your anger towards us to cease. Will you be angry forever? Will you not prolong your anger? Will you not revive us again? Turn us again, that your people may rejoice in you. Show us mercy, O Lord, and grant to us salvation. We need that help, don't we? To be brought back on track. We're incapable, aren't we? Yes, we've been forgiven by God. Yes, we've been made a new creation. Yes, he's converted us. Yes, he's regenerated us. And yes, he's going to take us to heaven. But do you so often feel you're banging your head against a brick wall thinking, why on earth have I made that same mistake again? Those sins were so easily veer off astray. Revive us, turn us, restore us, they cry. Back at camp, we took the children canoeing in various batches of them through the week. And in one of the smaller batches, there was the younger half of the children that we had. Normally we say that they have to be over 8 to go in a kayak. It's just the coordination, really, of paddling, having the right sort of balance in it. And so the over 8, there was a handful of those, they went off in kayaks. The very little ones, they went out with a grown-up in one of the bigger ones to look after them. And there were two boys, they were about 6 or 7, weren't they? And they said, oh no, we really want to go in a kayak, just the two of us, we know what we're doing. And, do you? But they were really persistent. So, oh well, what harm could it do? So we popped them in a kayak, a double kayak, the two of them, and pushed them off into the lake. There was plenty of supervisors. I hopped in a boat in a minute to go and see them. And they just went out, you know, John's my gun. They went off to the left into the reeds. And there they stayed. They paddled around a bit, but just kept crashing over into the reeds on the sort of the left-hand side, as you look at it, of the lake. And I came over to them and went, it's not quite as easy as you thought. And they said, no, but we really want to go round the island and back. But they were never going to make it. So I took my canoe and went to the front of theirs, and clipped a rope to theirs and said, right, you paddle away and we'll get around the island. So I paddled in front of them. They were paddling away, veering off one way, veering over the other way. But every time they veered a bit too far, the sort of tow rope from my boat, and I'm heavier than them, so the tow rope would just sort of ball taunt and yank it back into the middle. And so we paddled up and down the lake successfully quite a few times with my help in turning them the way they were meant to be going. Just giving a little nudge on the rope, a little pull on the rope as I went in front of them so they could paddle and to make some moves and get round, and they enjoyed themselves along the way. But that's us, isn't it? We need God to go before us, and when we're veering off to the left, will tuck, to turn us, restore us, revive us. And then probably more likely than not, we then veer the opposite way too far. And we need him to guide us back on track. There's so much of that kind of language, isn't there, in the Bible, in more familiar psalms of his rod and staff from our shepherd. Just nudges us back on track, the way we need to go. And so easily we turn to our stupid sins. Let them not turn back to folly. Verse 8. That's us, isn't it? Back into foolishness yet again. And yet God's going to turn us. And that's what we pray, isn't it? Not just that he would save us, but that he would carry on that sanctifying work of turning our hearts more in the direction, bit by bit, day by day, year by year, through our life. Yes, we're still going to make mistakes, still going to need his tugging to keep us on track. But we pray God would turn us. And we need more of his Holy Spirit, don't we? More of a greater awareness of his love towards us. It's there in verse 7. It's, show us your mercy, O Lord. Grant to us your salvation. Verse 6, will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you? Turn us so that we'd have more joy in what you've done. And that would pull us away from the things of the world. And pull us into being joyful in you. And so he then carries on towards the end. Mercy and truth have met together, those 10. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth. Righteousness looks down from heaven. So righteousness looks down, that makes sense, that's God. And then, what is this other bit? Truth springing up from the earth. Is that, little by little, the response of his people? That bit by bit, they become more truthful people. As God sanctifies, as God turns them, they turn from that so easy veering off into lies, and saying lies, and believing lies, and all the rest. They become people of truth. And the truth begins to grow. Grow from the ground up. Verse 13, righteousness will go before him. He shall make his footsteps our path. Righteousness in all of his ways. Of course, God's always righteous and right in everything he does. And he makes his footsteps there for us as a pathway, gradually helping us, turning us back on track so that we might be those who are people, men and women of righteousness, truthfulness, and mercy and peace, like there were in verse 10. And so we pray that God would turn us. And so thinking of these phrases in the psalm here of this turning, our turn to God in repentance and faith. We should pray for that. His turn towards us. We should praise him for that, for all that he's done towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to carry on praying that God would turn us on the inside to those paths of truthfulness and righteousness too. Shall we sing and then we'll do some praying?